Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29 for a sermon I've entitled, From the Law to Christ. Here's what it says. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You know, if you followed the news this last week, you may have heard that the Texas State Board of Education caused a storm this last Friday when they adopted their new social studies and history curriculum to be used by the students of their state. The teachers' union, and many from a more liberal perspective, were outraged by what they see as the rewriting of history by fundamentalist Christians. Now, some of the changes that they've made that they're upset about is one of them is to telling the students that the Second Amendment right to bear arms was actually given to help protect Americans from a tyrannical government. Another pointing out that the United States is actually a republic and not a democracy. By the way, that is true. Third, comparing the modern understanding of the separation of church and state with the actual words of the First Amendment. Fourth, looking at the loss of value in the U.S. dollar through the inflationary policies of the Federal Reserve Bank. Can you imagine why people don't want us to look at that? Huh? Another reading, not only the inaugural speech of President Abraham Lincoln, but also the Confederate speech, the speech of the Confederate President Jefferson Davis. Another, evaluating the efforts of global organizations at undermining the sovereignty of the United States. As I mentioned, liberals are outraged by these new standards because they say it's nothing more than bringing politics into education. But the conservatives respond by saying that the previous textbooks also brought politics into education. It just happened to be from a liberal perspective at that time. They see these new standards as simply more balanced. Now, one small change that they mentioned was the way historical events were to be dated. You know, in the past, historians used to date things either as B.C. or A.D., before Christ, or Anno Domini, meaning the year of the Lord. Now today, historians use either BCE, before the Common Era, or CE, the Common Era. And conservatives see this as just another way to strip the influence of Christianity out of American culture. Now, you know, whether the historians see the coming of Christ as a watershed event in history or not, the Bible certainly does. From the coming of Christ, there's a shift from the old covenant under the law to the new covenant entered into by faith. And in this section that we're in, Paul makes the contrast between the situation that those who are under the law of Moses had and those who are now in Christ. And in so doing, he shows the greater blessings that we as the people of God have gained when we move from law into Christ. And so today, to help you understand and appreciate these greater blessings on this side of the cross, we want to consider what God has to say to us in this portion of His Word this morning. So why don't we join in prayer and we'll take a look at the texts we have. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy. Open up our hearts and our minds. Help us see what to most people would be absolutely irrelevant to their life to be the very thing that we need to understand if we can stand someday before You clean and justified. So give us the grace that we must have even to understand and certainly to apply Your Word to our heart. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I think if you want to divide this text, Paul probably does it for us. If you look at the first words of verse 23, it starts out by saying, before faith came. And then if you look at verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come. And I think those are the two divisions, so it might be helpful to use those as your two headings. Before faith came, that's 23 and 24, and now that faith has come, verses 25 to 29. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Bible commentators struggle with what Paul means by before faith came. I mean, Paul certainly cannot mean that before Christ came there was no faith in the Old Testament. I mean, he had been arguing earlier that very point, that people, all people in all time, have always and only been justified in the sight of God by faith. Remember, he looked at the classic example from the Old Testament, the example of Abraham, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. Abraham and Jacob, Moses and David, Job and Ruth, all of them were saved the same way that we are, by believing the word of God when it comes to us and trusting God to fulfill his promises in his word. And of course, that is what biblical faith is. It's to hear the word of God, to count it as true, and then to respond by making decisions and choices that show that we're banking on these truths for our well-being and our happiness. It's kind of like the first astronauts that went up into space. Can you imagine that? The ones who went to the moon? Do you know that one of the great fears they had was that when they landed on the moon's surface, there would be, you know, several feet, perhaps 10, 15 feet of moon dust. And when they landed, they would simply sink down into a kind of a quicksand of moon dust. Well, of course, that didn't happen. But in order for those astronauts to go up, first of all, they had to believe intellectually that what those scientists at NASA were saying was true. And then they had to trust them enough to believe that they could get them there and back safely. And how did they show that trust? It's actually when they waved to the cameras and then got into the capsule and launched out into the moon. Well, that's the way it is with Christians, real Christians. Real Christians don't just simply nod their head and go, yes, yes, I agree with all of that. Instead, they trust Christ to guide them through their lives and to bring them to their ultimate destination, which is heaven. Now, of course, folks, listen carefully. If that's the case, you might understand why I'm so concerned that so many of our churches are actually filled with people who aren't saved. They may agree intellectually with what they hear, but when you look at their lives, it sure doesn't look like they're banking on Christ for everything. Yeah, Jesus is part of their life. You know, a small part, but it certainly doesn't seem like they could apply the words of Paul when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Of course, that is what real biblical faith is. And according to the Scripture, that's how all God's people have come, as Hebrews chapter 11 makes perfectly clear. So what then does Paul mean by before faith came? I think James Boyce is right when he points out that the second time Paul uses this in verse 23, he uses a definite article. Look down in your Bible, see if you can see that. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Boyce takes it to mean here the Christian faith. In other words, before Christianity came, before Christ came, Israel was kept under the law. I want you to notice that Paul uses two word pictures to describe their situation under the law. First, he talks about being a prisoner. That's implied with the words kept in custody and shut up. And I think it's interesting because for the Jews, they talked about the Mosaic law as being a fence. It was a fence to keep all those things out that would defile you. But Paul also sees it as a fence, the law as a fence. But it's a fence that imprisons you, those who are under it. Many Americans want to see the U.S. government build a complete wall across our southern border. But I try to remind them every now and then that the wall that keeps others out could very well someday be used to keep us in. So think of the law, if you would, as a prison yard with razor wire all around it, and guards sitting up in their tower with their sunglasses and their rifles, high-powered rifles, scopes on them, just waiting for someone to go beyond the allowed bounds. And of course, in this word picture, Jesus is the one who comes in and liberates the camp, isn't he? Now, I want to be quick to remind you, though, that there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with our own sinful hearts. I mean, it may be bad for a person to be in prison, but they're in prison because they're a bad person. And it's true of us that all of us, when we're born, are wearing orange jumpsuits because we come into this world already bound to sin and under the wrath of God. Well, the next word picture Paul uses is that of a tutor, or some translations use the word guardian. The Greek word is pedagogos, which is translated into English. It's difficult to translate because there's really no exact translation for it. Pedagogos was a slave that was assigned to the son of a wealthy family when the child turned 6 years of age. And it was his job to watch over the child and especially to bring him back and forth from school. Do you know they actually had rooms in the schoolhouse for these slaves to wait for the 6-7 hours while the kids were training, and then they would go back with them. They were to protect them back and forth, and they were to correct them at times, and if they had bad manners, slap them up alongside the head. I think of the pictures that Chris Boda showed us, remember, with all those orphans, and there's one where there's a Indian guy, and he's walking around, and he's got this long stick, you know, kind of swinging it. You know, you got 1,000 kids, you got to keep them in line somehow. He was the child minder. And so the Bible pictures the Mosaic Law as a nanny, a child minder, a chaperone who was responsible to bring Israel, not to school, but to their Messiah. Well, how does it work? Well, it works by defining sin in detail, showing just how many ways that we're out of compliance with God's will. Jacob Nessner, a Jewish scholar, said in one of his books that God gave Israel 613 commands so that they would have many by which they could merit, that is, earn, salvation. No, Jacob, God gave you 613 commands to show you how many ways the heart, the human heart, shows its rebellion against God. You see, before anyone will cry out for a Savior, he has to believe he needs saving. I mean, you've often seen times where they have some great flood or hurricane coming in. The authorities are going around from door to door warning people they need to evacuate the area. But you know, in most cases, they can't by law force them to leave. And so you'll get an older person or a stubborn person or an Irish person or a German person or whatever, and they say, I'm not leaving here. This is my home. I'm staying. And I'm going to weather it out. And I've listened to the rescuers. They're always frustrated because they said, we're trying to save these people, but in their pride, you know, they don't want to be saved. And of course, if you can't convince them, they're doomed. And of course, that's what I'm doing when I'm preaching, and that's what you're doing when you're witnessing. You're trying to convince people of the great sin that they have and the peril that they're in because of that sin. And that the only way that they can escape from the wrath of God is by going to Christ, because they're already under God's wrath. So the preaching of the law is designed to strip unbelievers of their self-righteousness. It deflates their overinflated egos and calls them to account for their secret sins and tells them that the greatest of all sins is that they have not honored God as God, nor have they given Him thanks. But not only do we have to be convinced that we are sinners, justly condemned under the wrath of God, we have to be convinced that we can't save ourselves. I tell you something, folks, in my years of preaching, when I had people react, I found what they reacted about the most was not telling them they were sinners, not even telling them they were sinners heading for hell. What drove them up the walls when I told them they were sinners heading for hell and there was nothing that they could do to save themselves. You know, I've given this illustration before, some of you heard it. 3-4 guys, they're playing cards, you know, and after work, they're brokers of some sort. And all of a sudden, fire truck's coming, and you know, right down below. And wow, well, something's on fire here. And it smelled a little bit of smoke and stuff. And I said, I wonder, are there one of these buildings around here? And all of a sudden, they notice the firemen coming up to their building. They realize their building's on fire. Now, of course, that's a concern if you're on, you know, fire goes one direction, up. And so they get upset about this, and you know, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, they go, oh, calm down. I've got a key to the side door here. It goes out on a fire escape, and it's got a catwalk to the next building. If it comes up here, we'll do that. Whew. They all sit down and start playing cards again. You know, they're perfectly fine. And then the guy's reaching his pocket. They're in my other pants. Now, at that point, then they're starting to think about how they're going to escape, aren't they? Do you understand what I'm saying? When you take an Arminian perspective that you can save yourself anytime you darn well want, because it's within your power, God will take 1,000 steps, but that last determining step is up to you. If a person believes that, why in the world would they not wait until their deathbed and then convert, get in just under the wire and fool God and say, I got all my sin and salvation too. Now, Charles Hodge is right. You know, a lot of people say, oh, no, don't put that predestination election stuff up front. As for years later, Charles Hodge says it should be right up front, because until they're convinced they cannot save themselves, they're not ready to be saved. Well, now, that's the case, that we need to come to see our true condition. I have to tell you, folks, sometimes coming, this process of coming to see our true condition and the need for a Savior happens in just one sermon. But sometimes it takes months. And months and months for the weight of our sin to press down on us. And not surprising, this kind of preaching is not appreciated. It doesn't bring high dollar in the open market. In fact, if the person is awakened and they're not converted, they will either be enraged or terrified. But both responses show the power of God. You know, when we were at Kelly's funeral the other day, when I was preaching, someone here told me that they were sitting behind, I don't know if it was a lady or a man, and when I was preaching through it, they physically began to shake. That's because the word itself has the power. And deep in the heart of every sinner, they know that it's true. But I have to tell you, folks, the goal is not to have them go away trembling, but to come to Christ trembling, looking to Him, coming to the throne of grace as the only person who can deliver them from the wrath to come. And so that's what the law is. It's a prison for sinners that is a chaperone that leads us to Christ. Now, this Greek childminder was responsible to watch over the child until he reached 16 years of age, and then he was considered an adult son with all the privileges that went with that new status. And that brings us to the next point, now that faith has come. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You've seen those movies before, haven't you? They make them every few years where there's some common person who finds out that they're actually an heir to some throne in Europe of some obscure country. And of course, being an American, you know, they're going to be the heir, but they have to teach them how to act like royalty. And this kid always wants to act like an American, so they're running around doing all these things. And there's always a chaperone, some guy who's very formal, who's been, assigned to keep the air in line, and their job is to chase them all over the place. But you know what? In all those movies, it always ends with the same. At the very end, they finally accept their historic duty. And with great pride and pomp, go up and accept their throne. Well, that's what the goal of the law is. It's to drive rebellious people to us, like us, to despair, so that we finally do our duty, become sons of the living God, and then someday reign as the regal heirs of His kingdom. And since it's through faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile become sons of God, if that's how it's done, it's wrong for the Judaizers to insist that these Galatians accept the Mosaic Law. See, Paul's position was this. He said, look, if you're a Jewish person and you want to continue to practice circumcision and eat a kosher diet, there is no problem with that. As long as you understand that is not what justifies you, and as long as you understand that you can't put that on Gentiles and insist that they do it. Now, I want you to notice here that when Paul says this, you know, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that he's both being inclusive and exclusive. On the one hand, he's very inclusive, for he says, for you have all become sons of God through Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law required that either you were Jewish or that you stayed very connected to the Jewish people. And in many ways, it was ethnically based. But Christianity is a worldwide, wide-open religion, transcultural. It can be practiced in the jungles of Brazil or on the plains of the Serengeti. It can be practiced by a hunter, Eskimo hunting seals in Greenland, or a trader selling oil futures on Wall Street. The Christian faith is open to polka fans and punk rockers. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all acceptable in His sight, whoever and whenever they come to God in the name of Jesus. On the other hand, it's exclusive. Because we're only sons of God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, I got to tell you, in our pluralistic, multicultural, multi-religious society, that message is becoming increasingly offensive. But that's our message. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2:15 or 2:5. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. I remember watching John MacArthur on the Larry King show and talking about how you get into heaven. And Larry King, who is a friend of John MacArthur's, asked him if he believed that Jews go to heaven. And MacArthur answered correctly and said, the only way anyone goes to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Well, there were other guests on the program at the time. There was a Catholic priest, there was a Muslim imam, a liberal black pastor, and a Hindu, and all of them were offended. I mean, everyone but John MacArthur agreed that there were many ways to God, but God himself has told us there's just one way. And it's been proclaimed by Christ himself. And so he goes on after this. He says, for all who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed, all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. By the way, you know the person of Satan only shows up in the Old Testament like four times. You know that, right? Where are those times? You know, the first one is in the garden, right? The serpent. Talking serpents, you know? By the way, I just have to add this. Some of you are old enough to remember there was a psychic named Jean Dixon. And she got her fame because she predicted that the next president was going to be assassinated. And it was John Kennedy. Well, you know, that one prediction rocketed her to the, you know, the moon. And so she was on all the talk shows and stuff. And one time when she was being interviewed, they asked her, how did you first get this power? And she said, well, I was sleeping in my bed and a snake climbed up the side of my bed and started to talk to me. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If there's anything we learn from the Bible, it's that women should not listen to talking snakes. Well, the next place you see him is, you know, in the book of Job. He's the troublemaker, inciting God to have Job go through suffering. He's the one we see later on in the book of Chronicles, where David is tempted to have a census, to count the number of soldiers he has to see how many they are. Do you know the other place that he appears? It's in the book of Zechariah. In chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and it says, Satan is standing beside him at the right hand, accusing him. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. By the way, that's interesting because it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Two people are identified as the Lord here. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire, someone rescued? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the Lord. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove his filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquities from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. That means robes to celebrate in. And folks, if you look at the context, just a few verses later, you'll find out he's talking about, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's talking about the first future conversion of the Jews. But that predicted new covenant is the one that we've entered into right now as Gentile Christians. But I like that picture though. Joshua is standing there before the Lord with filthy clothes, which represents his sin. And Satan is accusing him because of those sins. How can you stand before God? Look how wicked that man is. You cannot accept it. You've got your holiness. You've got your justice. You're always talking about that. What about this man? Well, God does not deny Joshua's sin. Instead, he says, take the dirty clothes off. And give him clean clothes. And it's interesting because Zechariah the prophet is seeing a vision of this. He says, put a turban on him too. You know. Well, that's the way it is for us. It's true of everyone who comes to Christ. We come with all of our sins and our wickedness. And then God takes us and he removes our sins by nailing to Jesus on the cross and punishing him. And then he takes Christ's righteousness and he imputes it. He covers us with it so God can look at us as if we had always treated him the way his own son had treated him. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's true for everybody. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. And because of that, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ. You know, for those of you who grew up in the 60s, you know, boy, that was an idealistic generation, wasn't it? Incredibly naive. Idealistic. I mean, many at that time really believed if everyone would just hang loose, wear peace signs and sing Blown in the Wind, that you could have everybody living in peace and harmony. But folks, I want to tell you, it's not putting flowers in our hair, but Christ in our heart that brings peace on earth and goodwill towards men. There can be no brotherhood of man without being a fatherhood of God, and that fatherhood, according to the Bible, only comes through Jesus Christ. I have to add, when it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, Paul is not denying the distinction between men and women. That's what the evangelical feminists do. They say, you got to take this one verse and understand that there cannot be any kind of distinctions between men and women. I don't know, how many of your husbands have ever given birth? I never want to hear you say, my wife and I are going to have a baby. Not! Your wife is going to have a baby. You're going to go to the restaurant and eat and come back and say, all done yet or what? Men are men, women are women, and never the twain shall meet. And it's a sad society that says we can We can make men into women by cutting off parts, or women into men by pumping them full of hormones. What a sad thing when a person doesn't even know who they are or what they are. Do you guys know that in New York City you can have your birth certificate rewritten to say that you were born a different sex than what you actually were? Whatever you think about the morality of it, isn't it just simply false? It's not true. Well, Paul is not saying that. What he's saying is it doesn't matter what our background is, whether we're rich or poor, white or black, slave, free. It doesn't make any difference. Because in Christ we're fully acceptable to God. And see, the church doesn't have to be where everyone's stamped exactly the same. I have to tell you, people talk about racial diversity, and that matters, it really does. But you can have as much or more diversity in a group of people by personality than you would ever have by different ethnic backgrounds. I know a guy who pastors a church down in Rochester near the University of Mayo Clinic. And the people there are from every background. Pakistanis, there's Arabs, there's Egyptians, there's Jewish people, all that. But you know what's interesting? They're all doctors. Now how much diversity is that? Not a whole lot, but if you put people who are farmers and people who are workers and people who are rich and people who are poor and people who are nice and people who are annoying, thank you for putting up with me. You get a real variety. You see, what the gospel does is it brings unity among diversity. It takes a bunch of people like us who would not have anything to do with each other, probably, apart from the Word of God, right? And then you put us all together like one of those rock polishers, remember when you're a kid? Put them in there and they sound them in. Month after week after week and month and grinding, bumping, chew, chew. And finally pull them on, they're polished. That's what it is for Christians. We got a lot of rough edges, you know, dick. But you can see God starting to polish them off and change us and to make us to sparkle and shine and to show the inner beauty of what He's made. Let me ask you some questions. Are you part of this family? Are you a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you given up any thought of your own goodness? Do you acknowledge that before God you're spiritually bankrupt? Have you understood that apart from Jesus Christ you have no hope? Has the preaching of the word pricked your conscience, driving you to despair, realizing that if God doesn't save you, you will never make it in the end? Have you turned from your sins? If not, why not? What sin is it that you have that's so valuable that you would forfeit your soul for it? If you are part of the family of God through faith in Christ, how do you see others in the family? I mean, even right particularly here. Are these just people you go to church with, or do you have a deep love for them that can be seen even by outsiders? Do you see a growing concern in your own heart for the spiritual well-being of others? Do you find yourself wanting to be with them because they're your real family? My wife, she had to go down to cities and make a meal at her mom's house because her brothers and sisters, they just wouldn't think about that. Her mom's 70-some years old. She still works at a nursing home, works hard and all that. And yet, when we're there, the rest of them will sit and let her work. Suzanne's the one who gets up and works. So she drives down there to make the turkey for her and stuff like that. And it was really hard for her because, they were all supposed to be there at a certain time so she could eat before she came back. And, they lollygag in about an hour and a half later. They don't really care. And, of course, Suzanne was upset. And the reason she said she was upset was not because she didn't eat, but because, she's hoping for opportunities to witness the family members. But then she said, I realized something. She said, I could have been here helping Alan and Louise with the auction. They're more of a father and mother to me than my own parents have ever been. I told her, Suzanne, this is our real family. If God is so kind to save some of your family members, praise Him. But they're not your real family, and you know that, don't you? Someone gave me the advice when I went into the ministry. They said, you want to be successful in ministry, I'll give you one word of advice. Always love the people's children, even if they're brats. said, because if you love people's children, they will generally love you. You know, there's a connection spiritually, isn't there? God expects us to love His children because they're His children. Well, I have to say, I hope that love for God and for others is growing in your life, because that's the evidence that you belong to Christ. And as it says in the last verse, and if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And oh, how we will see what that promise means in the endless ages to come, when thousands and millennia upon millennia pass and every day is still sweeter and better than the day before. You know, God has wonderful things stored up for His children, those who show themselves to be Abraham's descendants by believing the promise that God made to Abraham, whose fulfillment was found in Christ. From the law to Christ, what matters, folks, is that you get to Christ. And what I'm praying is that you'll be found there in Him on the last day. I sure hope so. Our Father in God, you know, the world doesn't care about this. They care about who's going to win on, you know, American Idol. They care about whether Lindsay Lohan is going out with a guy or a woman, or how many times she's been in treatment. They care about themselves. They don't care about your glory. But for most of us here, Lord, you've opened up our heart to realize that there's a whole realm and a whole world that's infinitely more important and rich and beautiful than the one we have in this world. And because of that opening of our eyes, our lives start to change. Father, I pray that you'd give us an even greater vision of who you are and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. That we put all our hope and bank on everything that Jesus has said and done and promised. And that we would find our joy in that, and that joy would overflow so that it's contagious to others, and that you'd call others. Father, I pray for the ones here who don't know you. Some who are here don't know you, and they know they don't know you. Father, we pray for them, and we wait patiently for you to act in their heart. Help them as they hear the word of God when they're convicted, not to run from it, but to embrace it and know that this is the way that the good physician is going to heal them, by cutting out the cancer of pride first. So, Father, give grace to all here, whether believers or unbelievers, because I want everyone here to be there in the end. Help us in all these things, and do it that Jesus might be honored for all that He's done, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, folks, thanks for sticking with me. I want you to take and close with me singing hymn 242.